Now I wonder what you have guessed about the theme of our Sunday morning sermons during the summer. I was teasing someone about this and saying, well, our theme, in one sense, people asked, is it in the Old Testament? No. Is it in the New Testament? No. Oh dear. It is the Westminster Confession of Faith. I thought that after so much on the Gospel according to Mark and on Proverbs on Sunday morning for the last year or two, we needed perhaps some solid doctrine. And I thought that if we could go through the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter by chapter, it would give us a deep and rounded view of our faith in this connection. A debate and possibly a momentous decision on the Westminster Confession of Faith as the subordinate standard of our church, as it is called, that is subordinate to the Word of God, next to the Scriptures themselves. A debate is pending in the Assembly on that, and a book is to be published shortly, we are told, under the authority of the Assembly's panel of doctrine dealing with various aspects and views of the Confession of Faith. It is therefore not inappropriate that we should consider our subordinate standards now. In the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there are over 30 of them, is properly headed of the Holy Scriptures. Of the Holy Scriptures. There are 10 paragraphs in this first chapter on this greatest of all subjects, and I shall try to deal with them in as lucid a manner as possible, not expecting to say everything about them, but concentrating on chief points. And any of you who have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you might bring it in succeeding weeks with you. They're not difficult to find. A paperback copy can be had in the Church of Scotland book room at the end of Union Street there. And I think it's good that everyone who wants to understand their faith thoroughly should have a copy of this great. It not only includes the confession itself, but the larger catechism and the shorter catechism and many other valuable documents. The first paragraph, then, on the Holy Scripture deals with the necessity of Holy Scripture. The necessity of Holy Scripture, since neither the light of nature nor the works of creation and providence, although they manifest the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God and leave man inexcusable, the light of nature leaves man inexcusable. Neither the light of nature nor the works of creation and providence are sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary for salvation. You won't find salvation in the hills or in nature, nor will you find it in the depth of your own heart, however hard you think. Only in God's holy book. It therefore pleased the Lord, says the confession, to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church at sundry times and in various manners. Hebrews 1 and 1. Then all this was eventually committed to writing, the better to preserve and propagate the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and against the malice of Satan and of the world, the worldly world that is against its creator. That, of course, therefore makes the Holy Scripture essential for salvation, since it is clear that God's former ways of revealing his will, as in Old Testament times and in early New Testament times, God's former ways of revealing his will have ceased, since the revelation of God to man has been completed with the coming of the Son of God himself, who is God's full and final word to man. God made flesh, the word incarnate, as we say, the word made flesh. The revelation then of God to man has been completed with the coming of the Son of God himself and with the inspired apostles in their writings, by which they fully explain the way of salvation and God's will, all that God purposes to do in his will right to the end of the age and ultimately to glory. We therefore stress, first of all, the once-for-allness, the once-for-allness of the Word of God as given to us written, in its written form. For this is what Jude calls the faith once-for-all, hapax, the faith once-for-all delivered to the saints. That's what the first paragraph of the first chapter says about the scripture. Now to paragraphs 2 and 3. The first sentence says that the Holy Scripture of the Word of God written contains. Notice this passage that I'm reading now very, very carefully. It says that the Word of God contains all the books of the Old and New Testaments, whereas the modern formulation of this by the Church of Scotland, to which elders and ministers are required to subscribe, the modern formulation turns this round the other way. It doesn't say that the Word of God written contains all the books of the Old and New Testaments. It says the Word of God is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And it is this statement which, amongst others, gives license to men to say, as they do say, and you'll hear it from pulpits anywhere, that the Word of God, of course, is in the Bible, but there are other things in the Bible as well which are not the Word of God, you see. The Word of God contains the books of the Old and New Testaments. But there are not other things in the Bible that are not the Word of God. Not so. All these books, and in the confession, if you have a copy or if you purchase a copy, you will see all these books from Genesis to Revelation are designated by name, Old Testament and New Testament alike, and are declared to be the very Word of God, given by divine inspiration to be the rule of faith and life, not merely, as the Church of Scotland says, the supreme rule of faith and life, as if there was any other rule not derived from the Scriptures. That's why we say that the confession of faith itself is subordinate to the authority of the Holy Scriptures. The Word of God, then, the very Word of God given by divine inspiration, gives to us the rule of faith and life. And any other acceptable rule of life is derived from that. Of course, most of you will know that these books of the Bible were historically part of a great wealth of writing circulated by the Church in her earliest centuries, from which many writings in time it became clear to the Church in different days, it became clear to the Church by the intrinsic worth of these writings themselves, the quality of them, the authority of them, that some of these many writings in the early centuries of the Christian Church, some of them belonged to a unique category of fully inspired books, and others, commonly called the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, and the apocryphal books of the New Testament. These other books, whatever their merits, and some of them have great merits, being not of divine inspiration, are regarded merely as human writings. Now, paragraphs 4 and 5 of this chapter discuss these things. You see, why it is that these books are unique and altogether separated from others written at the same time by godly men, many of them. First, these two paragraphs, 4 and 5, discuss wherein lies the authority of the Holy Scripture. The authority of the Holy Scripture. The unreformed churches, the Roman Church, the Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, they would doubtless say that since what is called the canon of Scripture, all that is gathered together comprises the Holy Scripture, since the canon of Scripture was determined in the first centuries by the Church in her experience, after many battles, of course, therefore, the chief authority of God lies not in the Scriptures themselves, but in the Church, who determined which books should be included in the canon and which should not. The Church virtually authorizing, you see, what was to belong to the canon. And of course, that has led, particularly the Roman Church, on the authority of their supposedly infallible Pope, that has led the Roman Church to extend the Church's authority beyond the Scriptures, to make doctrines of their own, such as the doctrine I've mentioned of the infallibility of the Pope. You won't find that in the Bible. Another doctrine is the near divinity of Mary, with her own immaculate conception. These are extensions, you see, from the Word of God, which in fact contravene some of the last words in the New Testament, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, the very end of the Bible. Words which warn men against adding to or subtracting from the Word of God. Some people believe that that only refers to the book of the Revelation, but we believe that under the inspiration of God, that applies to the whole Word. Nothing has to be added to this Word. The revelation of God in Holy Scripture is complete and full and final. Nothing has to be added, and of course, nothing taken away. That's not what the Roman Church believes. That is why, in the course of the centuries, doctrines have been promulgated, doctrines have been formulated and declared and believed sufficient to almost turn the Bible upside down and to contradict such doctrines as justification by faith and others. Although we must say that in these modern days, since Roman Catholics are now permitted to read the Bible with greater freedom than they were allowed to do before, many, many, many are turning to the Scriptures and finding the truth in the Scriptures to contravene some of these doctrines, papal bulls and so on, and are exercised. And I would think that the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope as one of the rockiest doctrines they hold today. And how long they may still be able to hold it, one wonders, when so many men from within their own bounds, and some who have been practically toughed out, cannot stand by that any longer. Now, absolutely over against that Roman or Greek view or whatever you like, our confession states that the authority of Scripture resides in itself. And that authority is clearly discernible to the eye of anyone with faith. It doesn't take bishops or archbishops or popes or anyone, but any sincere Christian, even a comparatively unlettered or unscholarly Christian, who has intelligence and understanding and can read, can sense and see and be convinced by the Holy Spirit within, of course, that these scriptures contain their own authority. Therefore, the confession says, the authority of the Word of God depends not on the testimony of any man or any church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, and is therefore author, the ultimate author of the Scripture, since all who have contributed to the Scriptures were under what we believe was the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These Scriptures, therefore, are to be received, believed, and obeyed because they are the self-authenticating Word of God. They contain their own authority within them. And those of us who have loved the Word of God, and those of us who have preached and taught it for years, know above all things the effect of the Word of God upon people's lives and characters. If I know anything, I know what the Holy Scriptures does to people when they are willing to open their minds and hearts to its truth. It changes people, and changes families, and changes churches indeed, and changes nations, and has done. That's history, nothing less. Oh yes. Of course, now, there are natural qualities in the Word of God which appeal to men, not necessarily Christian men, and appeal to churches too, such as what the confession calls the heavenliness of the matter. The confession says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and of the heavenliness of the matter. Also the efficacy, that's an interesting word, also the efficacy of its doctrine. That it's, as I've just been saying, it's practical, it's forceful, you see, its doctrine works, its doctrine changes people, the efficacy of its doctrine. Also, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to regard also the majesty of the style of the Scriptures, you see. Many years ago, there was a volume published called The Bible Designed to be Read as Literature. And this was published for the benefit of those who wanted to enjoy the Bible's literary excellences, but did not want to be bound by its moral and spiritual authority. Well, such a purpose is so unworthy that it's inadequate to be inadequate enough to be virtually a misuse of the Bible. To read the Bible merely as literature is to miss its point, like missing the point in a letter someone sent to you because you are taken up with the style. No one would be so silly, and no one should be so silly here. The unity of the Bible, you see. Oh, I've gone too far. That's about the inadequacy of regarding the Bible as mere literature, because it is the Word of God. Another thing that we may be moved to regard from a human point of view is the consent of all its parts. The unity of the Bible is something which only grows in the minds of those who have pored over the sacred scriptures for long and have become increasingly convinced of the oneness of the whole message of the Bible, and that all its parts agree and belong to a most wonderful system and symmetry, a pattern, that the Bible is an edifice of revealed truth. The Bible has a perfect structure, as well proportioned as the most perfect classical building, Greek or Roman or other antiquity, or of, say, as far as our own country is concerned, or of Adamesque design. There's design, you see, in the Bible. But one has to study it for long, Old Testament and New Testament, and the different parts, to see the design and the structure and the edifice, the system of doctrine in God's holy word, how it unfolds so wonderfully to the perfections and the glories of the book of the Revelation. Another thing that we may be moved to see by our human minds is the scope of the whole, which the confession says is to give all glory to God, and that while the church may be profoundly impressed by the full discovery which the Bible makes to us of the only way of man's salvation, that is, that's the Bible's function, you see. The Bible's function is not merely to inform, it is to save man from his sin. It's not merely to provide any diversion, you see, but it is given to man so that he might be saved from his sins. And, says this paragraph, the church may be moved by the many other incomparable excellences of the word. Now, that's such a long passage that I must go over it again and pick up the threads of these interminably long sentences, longer than many of my sentences, I can assure you. Now, listen while I read it. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. That's the first thing. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellences, and the entire perfection thereof. All these are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding. Notice the terrific climax. All these excellences of the Bible, you see, are gathered together as viewed by the human mind. And then the writer goes on, after a semicolon, not a full stop from beginning to there. Yet notwithstanding, and there should be a comma there, but there isn't, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures is not from what we may think of them, even from reading them for years and years and years, not from what we think of them, but the full persuasion and assurance of their infallible truth, that they cannot err, and of their divine authority, is from the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to them by and with the Word in our hearts. You see that? Notwithstanding all that has been said and all that we may think about the Scriptures, our full persuasion and assurance of their infallible truth and divine authority does not derive from human judgment at all on its own, but from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by the Word and with the Word in our hearts. Now you see what that says, that nobody can know the Word of God but God. Just as Paul tells us in the Corinthians that nobody can know the Spirit of God but the Spirit of God. And so, if we are to know the Word of God, God Himself has to put it into our hearts and minds to see it. So it is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who authenticate Scripture, so that human judgment on its own is no valid testimony to the worth and authority of Scripture. Therefore, we must expect, notice this, we must expect unregenerate, unconverted, unborn again men to be as blind as bats. You must expect it to be, although we deplore it, to be as blind as bats as to the true worth and power of the Holy Scriptures, even although they may highly prize them as designed to be read as literature. Is that clear? I hope it is. Only God, even Charles Wesley in his hymns says, only God knows the love of God, and only God knows His true authority, and it is God in our breasts, nothing less, alone, that gives us the assurance. That's why the church came to see that some scriptures were worthy to be included in the canon and others not. Not because they had superior judgment on their own, but the Holy Spirit showed them. Not only scholarly men, but simple men and women. That there was all the difference. Some of you would see it if you read some of the, the parchments. If you read some of the writings of those days, and that's not difficult to find some of them, and then read a passage from the Scriptures, you would see the difference. That's to say, if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you would see it. And it might be good for some that should be tried. But then, what does the Scripture do for man? It saves him. That's its function, to save him. That and nothing else. The Scriptures are given for man's salvation, not to titillate his senses or delight his aesthetic susceptibilities, but to save him from his sins. But then, you see, that includes all that God purposes for us. All that God purposes. That's a very, very wide remit, you know. But nonetheless, we mustn't lose the wood of the whole for the trees of its parts. Paragraph 6 says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, all this is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, with nothing added. There are no new revelations, and the mere traditions of men, of this Pope or any other Pope, are therefore excluded from this holy book. It's interesting to note, you know, that one of the finest exponents, one of the finest expounders of Holy Scripture and the New Testament today is the present Pope. I have read some of his books. It's only when he comes on to Mary and all that that one becomes so disgusted. But I can tell you that he certainly knows the Scriptures and knows how to expound them. So we've got to be fair and right about that. But not on his authority, or that his church's authority, but on the authority that is vested in God's holy word itself. But of course, none of these cautionary definitions and exclusions of mere human judgment can, nor are they intended to, exclude the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely necessary for the saving understanding of the things that are revealed in God's Word. That's obvious. It's by the Holy Spirit that we see them, not otherwise. But then, you see, as I was saying earlier, that is God himself revealing the truth of the Scriptures to believing hearts by his Spirit. It's still God that's doing it. God, I sometimes say about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God's only worker. Only the Holy Spirit can work, of course, in the hearts of men. Not only so, says the confession, but there are certain deductions from the tenor and the general rules of the Word which are naturally open to the human mind, as we've been saying, and to what the confession calls the light of nature and of Christian prudence, such as matters connected with the worship of God, how we conduct our worship, and how we govern the church. We have a deacon's court meeting, and we have two meetings, and Tuesday night we have a meeting of the deacon's court to look after the material side of the church, the finance and the buildings and all that. Then a meeting of the Kirk session to attend to the spiritual things of the church. We have communion next Sunday morning and all that sort of thing. So the government of the church, as well as the worship. Now, the government of the church, lost my place. Yes, I was going to give you an example of how the Word of God gives guidance with regard to worship, and I've shown you a little of that to the children, and with regard to government. The very structure and furnishing, you see, of our building here, both of them show an understanding of biblical principles and also an application of them to the practicalities of architecture and worship. Look at our church. Look at its architecture. I mean this in particular, that in many modern churches you will find the pulpit pushed to the side. And this is practically always so in cathedrals. The pulpit's at the side. The communion table in the middle. Reformed people believe that to be wrong. Why in our tradition did the beadle enter the church with the book and place it on the pulpit desk and open it, and then the appointed man appeared covered in black with only the white bands at his neck signifying the tongues of the Holy Spirit, the holy fire of the Holy Ghost? Because, like John the Baptist, he is only a voice. And it is the Word of God that dominates all, thus saith the Lord. And the minister is simply the voice, reading and preaching God's holy word. Consequently, the pulpit, with the word upon it, should be central and not pushed to the side. The Bible and the pulpit from which it is the word is declared should dominate the whole, with the communion table in front of that and the baptismal font in front of that, all in line but dominated, informed indeed by the word of God, you see, so that these furnishings, if they are properly set, it's not a major point in one sense, and yet its implications are of vital importance, that all that we do here, what we do at the communion table, what we do at the baptismal font, is dominated by the Word of God. As to the government of the church, all that licentiates and ordinands of our church agree to become ministers, is that the Presbyterian government, I had to agree to that standing there 36 years ago, We have to agree that the Presbyterian government of this church is agreeable to the Word of God, which doesn't necessarily exclude the views on government of the episcopacy, the Anglican Church, or even congregational independence in its various forms. We do not necessarily exclude these other forms of church government as being not in agreement with the Word of God, but we believe that the Presbyterian form of church government is most agreeable to the Word of God, but we don't exclude others. This, of course, is open to argument, obviously, and we wouldn't fight about those things. We allow others to hold different opinions. That's where grace comes in, which the world so sorely needs. Yes, we allow others to hold different opinions on church government and other things, worship, details of worship, so on. But not on the fundamentals of the faith, which belong to the esse, Latin word, the essence of the Word of God. It follows, therefore, from this, as we read in paragraph 7, that all things are not alike plain or clear in the Scriptures, but all things concerning salvation are in some place or other of the Scripture so plain and clear that even the unlearned, by the due use of ordinary means, may attain to sufficient understanding of the Scriptures for their salvation and for their building up in the faith. All that is to be known, believed, and observed for salvation is clearly propounded and opened up in the Holy Scriptures, in some place or another, so that even a simpleton could not err. And I've known many simpletons in my day who have not erred with regard to the Holy Scriptures, could not err in them. And as we know, the smallest children can have the most remarkable understanding of biblical truth, provided in our homes and churches we wisely expose our children to them. I was amazed to find a few weeks ago that Graham and Irene Houston's two-year-old up there in Helmsdale, that their two-year-old was taking the keenest interest in Bible lessons at table through the Bible picture books her parents used. And she could tell the difference between Gideon and Elijah when she saw the pictures, and obviously knew at least a little about the stories in a simple way. And at prayer at table, she could advise her parents who to pray for, grandmas and grandpas and aunties and uncles, including the visitor to their home, Mr. Till, she said. I am convinced from experience, I would put this to youngest, newest parents, I am convinced from experience that we largely underestimate the capacity of little children. I know we can overestimate it too, but there's no need to do so. The other, in my view, is far the greater danger, and we leave children too long to indoctrinate them and instruct them in holy things. Some, alas, even leave them to make up their own minds, which is absolutely contrary to what all this book says. It's not our own minds. It's not what you think about God. It's what God thinks about God that we teach our children. His authority, not our authority as parents. God's authority. And that will make all the difference. Does, in fact, we've proved it, make all the difference to family life and how children grow up in the Lord. Paragraph 8. has to do with the fact that the scriptures were originally written in these two languages, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. It is these which are, says the confession, immediately inspired by God, and which have been so wonderfully preserved through the centuries, and are the church's final appeal in all controversial matters with regard to her life and her work. Of course, all cannot read Hebrew and Greek, and therefore it is necessary that wise linguistic scholars, scholars of languages, godly scholars of languages, should seek to translate the scriptures into the languages of the people. And as you know, this is a task which is still going on. We think of our dear brother William Mitchell, who preached here a year or two ago, who is in Peru just now, translating the Old Testament into the Quechua tongue of the primitive Peruvian people, so that they may have the Old Testament, the purest Old Testament, and he is a great scholar of the Old Testament and a Hebrew scholar, so that they may have the purest word of God in their own tongue. That's why, you see, we give so much thought here to the translation that we use, since we want to be as near the originally inspired scriptures as we may. Paragraph 9, we're nearing the end. Paragraph 9 is our most important point. It says that the infallible rule for interpreting the scripture is that we are to find the interpretation of hard places within the scriptures themselves, comparing scripture with scripture. Now, that must be clear to anyone who has sat here for any length of time. Nor do we despise the wisdom and the godly scholarship of the ages. We are prepared to learn from Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Knox and John Owen and Chalmers and Murray, different Murrays, Andrew Murray, if you like, John Murray, Frederick Bruce, Hendrickson, etc., etc. But you see, what we learn from them is that it is their handling of the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, that is our guide. And we may disagree with them if we think that we see clearer. That's what we were singing about. We are wiser than the ancients. Not because we are cleverer than they, surely not. But because if we are taught by God, there's no higher than He. That's the point. So we are prepared to listen to those guides when we are not sure ourselves, believing as we do that the scriptures authenticate themselves in all that is necessary for our salvation and for our growth in grace. Albeit, of course, the scriptures are not to satisfy our curiosity necessarily. Not in all that our curious and inquisitive and unsanctified minds would want to know for carnal reasons, such as to display our knowledge before others or to score off others of other denominations. God never blesses that. An excellent example of this way of doing, interpreting scripture by scripture, is found in the thorny doctrines of the second coming. Now, I just give an instance of that as I close, and all will not agree with this, but this is what I have found. It has taken me 50 years to come round to what I now believe to be the core of biblical truth with regard to the second coming. Namely, and I'll tell you, it's in a word or two, that we are yet to see the conversion of Israel as a people, upon which a worldwide, not absolutely universal, but upon which a worldwide turning to God in Christ will result from the conversion of the Jews. It therefore follows in paragraph 10 that all controversial religious matters are to be brought to the touchstone of the Scriptures. And it's by comparing Scripture with Scripture for 50 years at least that I have come to my own conclusion about that. And I'm satisfied with it. I'm not saying I know the last word in it, but having wrestled with it so very, very long, I think I have some right to my own opinion and to propagate it to those who are willing to consider it at least. The final word about that may be found in the most significant chapter in Isaiah, chapter 8, where the Jews had become so corrupt that the Lord told Isaiah to shut up the book, so as to lead to a famine of the word. What is it, Isaiah 8 and round about 16? And so that Isaiah was commanded to keep the word of God only for that handful of his disciples who would appreciate it. Bind up the testimony, he said, and seal up the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the generality of the house of Jacob, and I will put my trust in the Lord only, and only that handful who will listen and receive the word will have it. Then Isaiah goes on, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. Different words, Old Testament words for the Bible. To the law and to the testimony. That's the test. If they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them. No light of dawn. No morning of hope for them. No morning star will shine upon them. Nevertheless, says the beginning of chapter 9, there will be no gloom for those true-hearted Jews who were in distress because of the backsliding of the nation. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land,